Your Bible open to Luke 2. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you talk to me before you leave. We would want to make sure you've got one. Like I said, we've been looking at Luke chapter 2, and the reason we're doing it is because Luke sets out his goal in this book. His goal is to make sure that we have rock solid certainty about Jesus Christ. We often joke about, the only sure things in life are death and taxes. And I think Luke would want to add one thing to that. Because if the only sure things in your life are death and taxes, that is a pretty sad way to go through life. But if you add the third thing that Luke is certain about in chapter 1, verse 4, that he wants us to be certain about, you can have joy. Because the thing Luke is certain about is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really did come. And he really did walk among us. And he really did die on our behalf. And so as we celebrate Christmas, it can be with the certainty and the confidence. Now, our route to that certainty has been going through chapter 2 very slowly. I mentioned to the first service, I promise not to always go this slowly through Scripture because we've been doing about 2 or 3 verses a Sunday. Today we're getting really ambitious. We're going to try to get through about 4 verses. I did the math last night. If we do 4 verses a week, it's going to take us 150 years to get through the whole Bible. So we can't quite do it this way all the time. But in this story and for this season, that's kind of our route here. And so today we're going to look at verse 8 to 11. But I'll read the whole story once again and then we'll get to work. Verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem to see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, we've kind of walked through verse 1 to 7 together. Last week, we got up to the point where the baby was born, the manger had been sort of prepared, and now it was full. And in verse 8, we transition into our next scene. And so, if you've been through lots of those Christmases where, the kids put on their bathrobes, and they've got the staff, and some other little kid has got cotton balls stuck to them because they're the sheep, you know that we're arriving at this moment. This is the shepherd moment. And up to now, we've seen Mary and Joseph, we've seen God prepare the way, we've seen God place them in Bethlehem so that they were at the right spots at the right time, that everything God had been doing and preparing for hundreds of years would be accomplished. Now we come to a moment where God himself shows up. So we read in verse 8 that in the same region, there were shepherds, the most unlikely of characters. I mean, for us, we get maybe those quaint pictures of what a shepherd ought to look like in the hillside and all those things. But in this day, a shepherd was at least an outcast. At very best, that was their position in life. To be a shepherd was not a very noble ambition. In fact, the reason it wasn't was because that a shepherd could never get to the place where they would be considered clean enough, ritually clean in the eyes of the Jewish faith, that they could go and worship at the temple. It's sort of a sad irony, in a sense, that the very people who would raise the sheep that others would take to the temple to offer as a sacrifice would be the very ones who would be able to miss out their whole lives on that very thing. And so to be a shepherd, to say, "I'm going to do that as my livelihood," was essentially to say, "I will never be able to participate with my people in the worship of God." So you can imagine, not many little boys grew up saying, boy, one day, if only I could do that. This was the job prepared for those who had no other options. This was the fate of those whose family had lost their farms. This was the outcome of those who had no opportunity, education, nothing else presented itself to them in the course of their lives. And out in the shepherd's fields, God shows up to those very men. And we know some other things from Luke's description here in verse 8. First thing we know is they were in the region, but we know from Jewish law, oral law, that meant that they couldn't be near Bethlehem because there was one rule about shepherds. Shepherds could only keep their sheep in the wilderness. So if you're trying to get sort of a picture in your mind of what did this story look like and the manger and all these things, now you need to transport yourself out of the little town of Bethlehem, out into the wilderness, where a group of men at night are watching over some sheep. Probably what they've done is what they've been doing for hundreds of years. They've gathered some sticks. Didn't have treated fence posts and page wire. They've kind of wound them together with some thorns and some briars and made a pen so that at night they could herd their sheep into a pen. Again, they didn't have nice hinges and gates and latches, and so what would they do at night? They would actually lie down over the opening to the pen, and they would form sort of a human gate. Sheep couldn't get out. Predators couldn't get in. It's that backdrop that in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Remember this moment. The good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. And the good shepherd will be the gate. See, Jesus isn't mixing his metaphors there, saying I'm a shepherd and a gate. He's bringing us into that scene of a shepherd who's putting himself in the way of danger on behalf of his sheep. And there that night, something astounding will happen. We read in verse 9 that there that night, an angel of the Lord would appear to them. The glory of the Lord would shine around them. And they were filled with fear. I remember back as a kid reading out of the King James. They were sore afraid. And it's actually there in the Greek. It's they were afraid with a great fear. Something happens in that verse that's a little bit different than some of the other moments. If you go back to chapter 1, you would find out this isn't the first time an angel shows up throughout the Christmas story. This is actually time number 3, the first time an angel comes to Zechariah. You read his response. The angel comes. He is troubled. He's afraid, but he's troubled. Angel comes to Mary. Her response, she is troubled. This moment, something different happens. These men are filled with a fear beyond fear. Now, we know some things of angels. We know that sometimes in the Old Testament when they appeared, they looked very much human. In fact, some people kind of get confused over other times they show up and they are very much not looking like everyday humans. And so there's all these different pictures. We don't know what this angel looked like. There's no description. But there is one other statement that I'll admit I've spent most of my life reading right over. So fixated on the angels and the shepherds, I missed the moment in between. A moment when the glory of God shone. Now to understand this moment, we probably would do well to go back right to the Old Testament, back to Exodus, when the glory of God first starts really appearing. This is the moment when the children of Israel, they've been slaves in Egypt, God's delivered them. They go out into the wilderness and God begins to meet with them. And when he meets with them, frequently the description is something along the lines of the glory of the Lord shows up. And so it's not unusual to read places like Exodus chapter 16. Let me read you one verse. As soon as Aaron had spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of God appeared in a cloud. Throughout the rest of Exodus, the glory of God often shows up, and there's usually a description of a cloud, something like this, Exodus 24. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. In case you're wondering who the he is, this is God. So you got the picture in your mind of a mountain covered with some sort of thick cloud, and there in the middle of it is something called the glory of God. Now we know God is not a person. He doesn't have a body. We also know that God is, well, the theologians use the million-dollar word, omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. So what does it mean that God would show up in a particular moment if he's everywhere and he doesn't have a physical body? Well, different Different people have studied this and tried to put words to describe it, and here's maybe the best we've got. That when God's glory shows up, it's the invasion of God's reality into the human sphere. It's like God pulls back the curtain for a moment and says, I know I'm everywhere, but just in this moment, I'm going to show a little bit of my majesty to you. Now, what does it look like? Fortunately, two or three times in the Old Testament, we actually get a description. Beyond just the vague, you know, there was clouds and there was something going on. The first time we get a description is actually back in Exodus. And here's what we're told. Exodus chapter 24. Now the appearance of the glory of God was like, all right, so it's a comparison. They're trying to say, what does this look like? We don't have exactly the words, but we'll compare it to this. It was like a devouring fire on the top of a mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Now you got the image in your mind. Here's clouds. And in the middle of this cloud comes a fire that we can only describe as a devouring fire, some sort of intense thing. And there in that is the glory and majesty of God. A little bit later on in 2 Chronicles, we read things like this. The priests couldn't enter the temple. Why? Because the glory of the Lord filled the house. Isn't that an incredible description? I mean, if the glory of God looks like a devouring fire, that makes a lot of sense, right? I mean, can you imagine if you came to Emmanuel and from outside you looked through the windows and it was filled with giant flames? You would go like I would. I think we'll go home. I don't think we'll go in there. That's what was going on there in 2 Chronicles. We get one other time where it's described. It's in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is a prophet who records a tragic scene. Because the glory of God had come and it had dwelt in the temple of Israel. They had built it according to God's specifications. And God said, I will come and I will dwell there. My glory will be there. Ezekiel describes the moment because of the sins of God's people that the glory of God leaves. And here's how he describes it. He said it was like the appearance of a bow that's in the cloud on a day of rain. All right, you got the scene now? He's not talking like a bow like that. He's talking about the one in the sky, the bright, colorful one. And it's on a gray day and it's cloudy. And there in the middle of that comes this brilliant light. He goes on and says, so that the appearance was like brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God that when I saw it, I fell on my face. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Somehow, the glory of God presents itself in a brilliant, overwhelming light. Now, go back to Luke chapter 2. Consider what we've just read. If I was to say to you, you know, the bark of my dog, or if I was to say to you, you know, the heat of my fireplace or the laughter of my kids, you would know that the use of the word of is connecting two things, right? Well, if you hear a dog bark, you're going to look and say, well, where's the dog? If you feel warmth, you're going to look and say, well, where's the fire? So when we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, that the glory of God has shown up, what we ought to do is turn around and say, well, then God must be there. Now, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that this moment of Luke chapter 2, verse 9 is not just a matter of there's some shepherds and there's an angel. What we're reading here is a description of there's some shepherds and there's an angel, and God himself breaks through. And it's his glory that shone all around, because God is present in this moment. God Almighty, who has made everything, shows up, because this is the moment when his Son is born. And this is the moment when that birth is being announced. And all of a sudden, it makes a whole lot of sense why some shepherds on a hillside would be filled with a fear that is a great fear. It would make a lot of sense why our kids get it right when they show the Lego, you know, the Lego shepherd and the Lego sheep. When the glory of God shows up, they all fall over. Right? That's pretty good. God's here. I think that's the first thing we want to see. This is a God moment. Because he wants us to know something about this baby. Now, throughout Luke chapter 1 and 2, there's a pattern that's going to go on. There's going to be an appearance of an angel. You can see it in the first story of Zechariah, again of Mary, and then here. There's going to be the appropriate response of fear. There's going to be a message of comfort. Usually it's don't fear. That's comforting. Then there is a instruction that's going to come to Zechariah, to Mary, and to the angels, some sort of message. And then there is an accompanying sign. And the sign will be given so that they know the message is true. So if you have that pattern straight, an appearance, fear, comfort, message, sign, you can kind of sort of superimpose that over Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to about 17. Because we've got the shepherds, we've seen the angel, we've seen the fear. Now we find out in verse 10 that the angel says, "Fear not." Now we have the comfort. "For behold," we're told, "I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." There's the comfort. Now we're ready for the message. And verse 11 is going to be the message. This is the central part of what these verses are all about. Whatever's contained in verse 11 is what this is all about. And here it is. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There's the message. We'll come back to that. That's the big thought here this morning of this passage and of this story here. But then you see what happens next in verse 12. Now we need the sign. And the sign will come so that whoever hears the message will know that it's true. Zechariah hears a message, and then the sign is, "Zechariah, you're going to be struck mute." Mary hears a message, and then the sign is the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and she is pregnant. There's no doubt now about what the message means. Now these men hear this message of verse 11, and here's the sign. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Interesting. The reason the shepherds go to Bethlehem isn't because Jesus, the baby, is going to instruct them. There will be no teaching. He's a baby. There will be no great miracle performed before their eyes. The reason they go is to see the sign that God has said. This validates the message of verse 11. They go to Bethlehem with great haste. They see the sign, and listen to what they do in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "When they saw it," no, it doesn't mean it was the baby. It means they saw the sign. The "it" was the sign. They saw the sign that the angel had announced. When they saw it, what do? "They made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child." What's the saying? The saying is verse 11. Saying is this central thing now that is true, that God himself shows up for the announcement of these words. And what are the words? Luke tells us very plainly. Here it is. "This day in the city of David," kind of anchoring it firmly in real human history, anchoring it firmly in the prophecies from Micah in the Old Testament that promised that God will send his son and he's going to come and be born in Bethlehem, this obscure little town. And then we find out these three things. This baby is the Savior, he's the Christ, and he's Lord. In fact, Luke strips away all the definite articles. He just says this. This baby, born to you this day, is Savior, Messiah, Lord. That's the message. That's the news. That's the saying that these men will then go out and proclaim. That's the reason they needed the sign, so that they would have the absolute confidence in those three things about this little baby. So we need to spend a few minutes together this morning making sure we understand those three things about this baby, because this is our certainty today. This is what we're supposed to grab hold of. This is the rock solid truth that when everything else in life kind of gets a little chaotic and you're wondering, what can I grab hold of? Nothing seems certain. This is what you grab hold of. Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, Lord. Now, the Savior part we looked at a couple weeks ago is pretty politically charged at this time in human history. It's not a new thing to have someone claim to be a Savior. The Greeks would speak of doctors as Saviors on occasion, or as politicians sometimes as Saviors. I mean, at its most basic level, all a Savior does is they deliver you from a peril. Right? You've got something bad that's happening. The person who saves you from the bad thing is the Savior. So it could be as simple as, you know, tomorrow morning you're going to head to a new job, and so you hop in your car and you're on your way there to get there in time. The car breaks down, and as you sit at the side of the road, you realize that this is probably the first and last day of my new job. And then out of nowhere, a random stranger stops. They say, what's wrong? You explain the story. They say, hop in, I'll take you. And you turn and you say, that person is my Savior. Why? Because there was a real peril. Something was dangerous. And then there was someone that came and delivered you. You see this all the time through the Old Testament. All sorts of stories kind of follow this kind of scene. If you go back to the story in Judges chapter 7, you find a man named Gideon who is facing a huge enemy army, and he's got his army, and there's the enemy army, and he's already feeling kind of outnumbered. And God comes along and says, Gideon, I'm going to save you, because there's the peril. So I'm going to save you. So Gideon, here's how we're going to do it. Send some of your men home. And that's a pretty strange way to prepare for war. And some go. And if you remember the story, eventually almost all of them go. And there's Gideon with a few guys left. And God says, perfect. Because now I can save you. Because God will be the savior of that story. If you fast forward to the story of David and Goliath, most people know that story. There's the giant and there's little David. We forget some of the peripheral parts of the story where Saul, the king of David's side, comes and says, hey, David, take my armor and take my weapons. Only to find David say, you know what? It's not how it's going to work. Instead, I'm going to take a sling and I'm going to take stones. Why? He gives us the answer in the story. It's because God will save. It's not going to be those things that save. It's God will be. So there's the peril, a giant. There's God, the Savior. Now, when we come to Luke chapter 2, here's the announcement. This baby in a manger is a Savior. But if you're like me and like most of us, you're left with one question. A Savior from what? Yeah, I don't feel in imminent danger. I'm not here this morning kind of feeling like, wow, there is something that is threatening me, obviously. And I think most of us live in that sort of spot where we go, why do we need Jesus? Do we feel like we're living under imminent threat? Not very often. We actually need God's word to help us understand what the threat is that Jesus actually comes to save us from. Now Matthew, he tells the same story. He tells his version of the Christmas story. And he's incredibly helpful because in verse 21 he says this. Jesus, it will be his name. This baby will have the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And you see right there in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. We're told what the peril is. The peril is this thing called sin. It's not a car barreling down. It's not like Pastor Richard up a mountain and grizzly bears coming after him. Right? The peril is this thing called sin. And it is more dangerous than any of those other things. Because, as Scripture will go on and tell us, all of us have sinned. All of us are in this danger. It's not like, you know, 2 out of 3 or 1 out of 10. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of God's standard. And all of us will one day stand before a holy God. And that holy God must deal with sin. It's impossible for it not to happen. It's a non-option. And we intuitively know this, right? We see bad things happen. We see sin happen. And what do? We cry out to God and say, God, why aren't you doing something about the bad thing? We often launch that very complaint, God, there's evil, and you don't appear to be doing anything about it. We don't realize the whole time we're saying it that we're firmly in the camp called evil. I mean, we're actually inviting some pretty serious consequences on ourselves. And God says, there's only one way to deal with this problem. Because you and I, we can't on our own. We don't have what it takes to deal with our problem of sin. And so God says, I will send my son. And he will die on a cross, bearing my sin. And he will die in my place. And then through faith, just through belief, not through any action, not through any merit, not by how many times I attend church, how much I give, how much I serve, just by believing that that is true. And Jesus is who he claims to be and does what he claims to have done. I could be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the Savior part. And Luke comes along and says, number one thing you need to understand, this baby in a manger is Savior. Now, he's not done. There's two other things he wants to carry on and help us see as well. The second thing he wants us to understand is that this baby is also Messiah or Christ. Messiah is kind of the Hebrew version. Christ is kind of the Greek version. Both basically mean anointed one. So if you go again through the Old Testament, you're going to see all sorts of times where various leaders are anointed for various things. It's sort of a recognition, or we might call it almost like an inauguration. Kings are anointed, prophets are anointed, priests are anointed. These people occupying very important roles are anointed. It's recognized. Yes, that is your role. The only problem is every one of the stories, the human figure fails. Each one of the kings fails. Each prophet somehow fails. Each priest fails. They die in the end. I mean, that's the ultimate failure. None of them are fully equipped for the job. And so this little thought starts to emerge through the Old Testament that one day God would send the anointed, not a anointed, not another anointed in the long line of anointed people, the anointed one. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Isaiah, all through the prophecy of Isaiah, there's these thoughts, there's these ideas, there's these words that start coming through that one day God will send the Messiah. And he will be the last, and he will be the ultimate, and he will be the perfect Messiah. Luke comes along and says, that baby in the manger is Savior, Messiah. He's it. He's the one human history has been waiting for. And lastly, he's Lord. Now again, this is one of these things that against the Old Testament backdrop just comes to life. It's like all the bells and whistles start ringing when we hear that Jesus is Lord. Now let me explain why. Jesus will be called Lord over 600 times while he's described in the New Testament. But it's this Old Testament background we need to know. Because in the Old Testament, God had a name. His name was Yahweh. It worked really well in Hebrew, but when the Greeks came along and said, we want to take the Old Testament from Hebrew and translate it into Greek, they didn't have a nice, neat Greek equivalent. What do we do with the Old Testament sort of Hebrew word Yahweh? What do we call that in Greek? And so they made a decision. We'll call him Kyrios, Lord. Every time Yahweh shows up in the Hebrew, we just put in the word Lord in Greek. Now, there's two words for Lord. They could have gone with Kyrios, or they could have gone with despotes, which is where we get our word despot. We've actually talked about this, I don't know, a while ago on a Sunday morning. A despot is someone who has authority, but it's not legitimate. That's why we call them a despot. There's no doubt about it. This person is in command, but it's wicked and it's wrong, and they shouldn't be. The other version of that is this Kyrios word. It means also someone with great authority, but now it's legitimate and it's good and it's right. And that person who has that authority is the exact right person, and we're glad. And so as they translated this name for God, they said, you know what? We recognize God's sovereign authority. We recognize that it's legitimate and it is good. And so over 6,100 times, God is addressed in the Old Testament as Lord. Consider now what it means that this little baby in a manger is Savior and Messiah and Lord. Luke's announcing the words of these angels that are saying, this baby in a manger is God come to visit us. Now you see it even through the rest of Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 9. It says, the glory of the Lord shone around us. That means God. You see it in verse 22 that this baby is brought to the temple and presented before the Lord, and yet this baby himself is acknowledged as the Lord because this is God made flesh who came to dwell among us. This is the good news that we celebrate at Christmas, that we celebrate a baby who was born Savior, Messiah, Lord, who would live a perfect, flawless life and give himself on a cross for us. I love how the angels respond. We'll get back into this next week, but there in verse 13, we see the response. It goes from one angel having announced this to now a multitude of angels showing up, and here's what they do. They praise God, and they say, glory to God in the highest. You see, they know who this baby is. You stop and consider this for a moment. They know all along what the humans of the story don't comprehend yet. They know this baby is the eternal, spotless Son of God. They know that this Jesus was the very one that spoke them into existence along with everything else. They know that this baby, shockingly, is the one who upholds everything by the power of his word. They know that humanity has sinned and fallen. And they know that humanity has no chance aside from God intervening. And they know now that this is the singular moment of human history where God is solving the problem of sin. And they do the only appropriate thing. They stand back and say, praise God. Glory to God in the highest. And then I think to myself, what do I do? It's pretty easy to get bogged down in the celebrations of Christmas and the weight and the stresses. And it's pretty easy to start saying, oh, it'll just be good when it's over. And then we hear the words of the angels saying, no, no, no. This is the one moment of human history when we ought to be saying, praise God, glory to God in the highest. Because they get it. And how's this one? They didn't even need it. These angels, they hadn't sinned. Jesus didn't die to redeem them. He died for us. He came for us. He lived for us. And if ever anyone ought to sing praise to the Lord, glory to God in the highest at Christmas, it's me and it's you. The shepherds, we find out afterwards, we'll end here and pick up next week. They go and they make known all that they have heard and seen. Don't lose sight of those words, because that will be the same thing that the early church will grab hold of. Peter and James and John will go and they will tell all that they have heard and seen. And here would be my challenge for you as you celebrate with your family this Christmas. Maybe as parents, maybe as grandparents or cousins, maybe around the Christmas tree. Wouldn't it be interesting to just sit and say, you know what? Before we jump into all the other stuff of Christmas, can we just tell you what we have heard and seen of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, and our Lord? Because He has done some great things. That'd be my challenge to you, Emmanuel. You've got 10 days to figure out how you're going to do that. I'll be praying that it's a spectacular celebration, that God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done in this Christmas event, that you sent Jesus, the Savior, the King, Messiah, and our Lord. We thank you that through a simple profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, when we believe that, that we can be saved and made right with you. And so we rejoice and we again declare our love for you. In Christ's name, amen.